You know, today is the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 mission landing on the moon by Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, with Michael Collins in the orbiter, you know, going around the moon while that lunar excursion module detached and went down to the surface. Now, I still remember that evening 50 years ago on this date. A number of us went to, not even sure what room it was on the college campus of Ambassador College at that time, and listened to the broadcast of the landing and the coverage that, the news coverage of that landing and the little information that was provided at that time compared to present day and the day of social media and selfies and internet and things like that. The communications were very different. I don't remember if we had a telecast or if it was just an audio broadcast, but it was truly a monumental and a remarkable event and an achievement. You know, the Apollo 11 mission of the lunar landing was the culmination of a goal set by then President John F. Kennedy on May the 25th, 1961. You know, setting a goal for the nation of putting a man on the moon by the end of the decade. And, you know, with the focus of the country at that time, that was able to be done. It was a very tumultuous and turbulent time in our country at that period of time. In 1968, 69, the Vietnam War was at close to an all-time high in terms of military engagement and involvement there. And that was contrasted with, you know, at that time with, you know, this monumental event of the lunar landing, you know, on this day 50 years ago. Whenever this date comes around each year, I think back to something that was told to me by my dad about my paternal grandfather. My dad told me once that he thought his dad always had some doubts as to whether man had actually gone to the moon, actually landed and walked on the moon. And my grandfather was not a conspiracy theorist or anything like that by any means. But he was born in 1897. And so in his lifetime, he went from literally, you know, horse and buggy days, the advent of the automobile, the popularization of the automobile, World War I, he would have been a teenager, maybe a later teenager toward the end of World War I, seeing the advent of the use of armor for the first time as a weapon in terms of the form of the main battle tanks that were in use there toward the end of World War I, seeing aircraft, you know, become widely used, and then that trend continue in his life, and then the advent of jet aircraft and of rockets and all of the space travel technology that was developed in the 1960s. And I think it wasn't that he didn't believe it. It was that he was overwhelmed with the achievement. That I think it was a little bit more than what he was comfortable being able to assimilate. But he always had, according to my dad, some doubts as to whether man had actually walked on the moon or not. This afternoon, I'd like to focus on this pitfall that all Christians, all of us that are Christians, face, and that is doubt. Doubt is often mentioned as, depending on how different people look at the issues, as one of the four great enemies of faith. Those generally are listed as anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reason. And they're packaged a little differently. Sometimes people will say, rather than typifying it as anxious care, they may say worry. But the point's the same, the principle is the same. But of those four, of anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reason. You know, and it seems to me that many times, and as Mr. Ellis, you know, pointed out some of the same principles, that whenever there's one of these enemies of doubt that is extant or becomes evident or comes into play, that some of the others tag right along with it. And that if you have doubt, a lot of times that's accompanied by fear, or it's accompanied by anxious care or worry. Or we get into, as he brought out about John the Baptist, you know, you're thinking, now what was John the Baptist thinking when he was in prison? So you get into that aspect of the challenge of, if you're not careful, human reason starts to come into play. and we become absorbed with trying to figure out what's going on or what we should have done or what we need to do or whatever. And we're reasoning, you know, with, you know, as a result of our anxious care or worry or fear or doubt, now we're in an area of weakness where we're trying to work this out on our own or figure it out on our own. We've got a hymn on page 133 that was written by Mark Graham that I'd like to read just a little bit out of. And it's one of my favorite hymns. It's entitled, God Will See Us Through. And it is a sermon in its own right, in my opinion. And it starts out in the first verse, that we all know doubts and fears. And isn't that the truth? You know, right now we see the health challenges that our brethren are facing, you know, in our area that we know of. And, you know, everywhere we go, we hear of brethren in other congregations that have similar issues, that we all know doubts and fears. You know, life is full of toil and tears. And isn't that the truth? You know, sometimes we can have, you know, sublime happiness and peace in our lives, and other times, you know, we're in the midst of some very difficult circumstances, whatever those may be. And then continuing in that verse, still we're told, have no cares. You know, have no anxious cares, have no worries. You know, God will see us through. And then it goes on through, through the rest of that hymn, you know, really as we sing different aspects of, you know, God truly will see us through. And it's interesting to note that hymn has reference or makes reference to these same challenges that, you know, that we've heard about in the sermonette and that I hope to discuss with you this afternoon too, of these enemies of faith, one of which is doubt. We have doubts and we have fears, we have worries. You know, we may, try to reason our way through it, work our way on our own out of it as best we can. Sometimes that we just dig the hole that much deeper. We create that much more, you know, that many more problems for ourselves. And we don't look to God for deliverance. We think, you know, I've got this one. I think I can work it out on my own. Once in a while that happens. Sometimes it doesn't happen at all like that. But God truly will see us through and does see us through. What I'd like to do at this point is to go to the book of James and to read some verses in James 1. That have a lot to say about doubt. And that will set the stage for some biblical examples that I'd like to go through, looking at some of the giants, as we might typify them in the Bible, the spiritual giants, and to see some of the challenges that they face. Mr. Ellis mentioned one of them with John the Baptist. That's not one that I'm going to refer to here, but you know, someone of that spiritual character and of that spiritual state. But let's take a look at James 1, starting in verse 5. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. The King James says, with nothing wavering. With nothing wavering. For he who doubts or wavers in the King James is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We see how doubt is viewed here, that it's an unstable position. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Strong's Outline of Biblical Usage says this about that word that is translated as double-minded in the New King James. It said it's wavering. So we can pretty well interchange. Anytime you see doubt or wavering, you can interchange the other word. The Outline of Biblical Usage also adds uncertain. You know, doubt and uncertainty are twins in this context. And I like this one, the last outline of biblical usage item, divided in interest. So there's the presentation that we're conflicted some way, you know, that we're not single-minded, we're double-minded. We're tugged one way or the other about whatever it is that we're struggling with. Strong's definition says this. It says, for double-minded, two-spirited. two-spirited. Well, how can you have two different spirits, two different points of view, two different positions? That vacillating in opinion or purpose. So we feel maybe this is the way we should go at one point, and then something happens and we doubt that or we question that, and then we think, well, maybe we ought to go this direction or we ought to do this. And so we're conflicted. We're two-spirited. We're divided in interest. We lack the singularity of focus or purpose. And that's how the Apostle James describes this enemy of faith, you know, of doubt. You know, it's wavering. It's being blown around, blown about. It's a lack of spiritual stability. My personal belief is that the antidote to doubt is belief. The antidote to doubt is belief. It's being single-minded. It's unwavering belief. Let's take a look at a few examples, and let's go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis and look at one of the giants in the Bible, and that's Abraham. Let's look at Genesis 12. Read just some excerpts out of the 12th chapter of Genesis about Abraham. And before we start in 12, if you would just back up to a very interesting little inset verse in verse 30 of the 11th chapter. So here we've got a description of Abraham's genealogy, and then right there in the middle of that says in verse 30, Sarai was barren, she had no child. So the stage is set there for us to connect, and we will connect later in the 12th chapter and on in Genesis. But Genesis 12, you know, is titled in my Bible, Promises to Abraham. Verse 1 says, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Abraham, hit the road and head west. That's basically what he was told. Verse 2, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Fantastic set of promises, a remarkable set of promises that God gave this directly to Abraham. Verse 4, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and basically 75 years old, he takes off from Haran and heads west. Verse 5, Abraham took Sarai his wife, and they've got Lot, his brother's son, all these possessions and everything. They're heading to the land of Canaan. Then down in verse 7 it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. But remember verse 30, Sarai is barren. You know, we started this chapter with that bit of information that's already given. But here's a promise from God saying, he's talking about descendants. Well, how's that going to happen? We've got an old man and a lady who is unable to have children. What's with these descendants? How's that going to be? To your descendants, I will give this land. And Abram, you know, it says, it continues that there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this isn't something that is indirect. This is God talking to Abram directly. You know, a remarkable example and a remarkable bit of contact there between, you know, God, the God of the Old Testament, and Abram in terms of the communication of these promises. And, you know, it goes on down in verse 8. You know, he's continuing to travel to verse 9. He keeps journeying and he goes on toward the south. And we find out, well, why didn't he stop in Canaan? Well, you know, it says in verse 9, it says, now there's a famine in the land, so he keeps going on to the south, down to Egypt, and he dwells there, for there's a severe famine, you know, in that area, apparently, of Canaan. And then we get into the rest of the story here, that Abram's heading down there to Egypt, you know, and basically he and Sarai have a conversation that, you know, you're a beautiful woman. You know, you're going to be desirable to these people that we're going to be around. They may take you from me. They may kill me in order to have you as a wife. So they cook up a scheme that is, well, you tell them you're my sister. So you think, wow, was this a high point in Abram's, you know, spiritual performance? You know, we're thinking we're in an area of, you know, there's some fear here. At least it appears reading between the lines that Abraham's fearing for his life, even though he's met God personally, and God has given to him some tremendous promises. Talking about descendants, so your life is not going to end here. You don't have any children. You know, God is going to be a liar if you get killed by someone taking Sarai as wife, because there are no children at this point. So Abraham is evidently, he's having some doubt issues here about how is this all going to come to pass? How is this going to work? So let's cook up this scheme. You tell him you're my sister, and we'll see if we can get by with this. And both of us survived this. And so that doesn't work out well. You know, it comes to find, we find out a little bit later that God's, you know, intervening, and, you know, Pharaoh basically is saying, what are you doing? Why didn't you say that she's my wife rather than she's my sister? The implication is you didn't tell the whole truth, which is correct. You know, Abraham had left out some significant details, saying that she's my sister, not my wife. So we see some of the ways that these enemies of faith, and in this case, I believe starting with some fear, and that leads to doubt. We get into some human reason. There's some anxiety here. There's some worry, some anxious care about, you know, we could go down here trying to keep from starving to death in Canaan, and I can lose my life down in Egypt because of your desirability as a beautiful woman. And so they cooked this scheme up, and they went, they did that. I find it also interesting that in the 20th chapter of Genesis, they did the same thing. Instead of Pharaoh at that time, it was Abimelech. Worked out a little bit differently, but it was the same scheme. Let's tell them you're my sister. So apparently there's divine intervention there, that all of a sudden there are no children being conceived in this surrounding area here with Abimelech's, you know, area of influence. And then come to find out, oh, you know, this is because, you know, God is interacting with Abimelech in chapter 20 and saying, you know, don't you know this is another man's wife? And then Abimelech, you know, it's basically, you know, a little bit incredulous, and, you know, it all works out well. But Abraham and Sarai did the same thing. Same circumstances, had some of the, apparently the same concerns, same worry, same anxious care, fear, doubt, that human reason, and, you know, they did the same thing again. I'm also struck by, I don't see a condemnation of Abraham and Sarai in this. Certainly not in the same way that there was with Christ and the Pharisees. If you read Matthew 23, there is some strong language in that chapter in terms of Jesus Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees. I don't see that same degree of irritation or aggravation on the part of God with Abraham. I'm sure he wasn't happy with that. And I'm certainly not excusing that. That's not my purpose or my place or my point. But to point out that here's a person that we look back to that had a fantastic track record, you know, as a spiritual giant. And yet we see, as Mr. Ellis also mentioned, you know, that we have our down moments. Abraham had his down moments there. We see in those two chapters, in 12 and 20 of Genesis, that, you know, they're worried about things. You know, all of a sudden the promises that God made to him directly don't seem to be quite as forefront or in the forefront of his mind as they were very likely when God was, you know, was speaking to him directly. And so they had a low point there in their life. Let's continue here. Like to read, turn over a page or across the page, whatever it is in your Bible, to, I think, the conclusion of the matter in terms of with Abraham at this point, 15:6, Genesis 15 and verse 6. And this to me is really the conclusion of how God looked at Abraham. 15:6 says, "And he that is Abraham believed in the Lord, and he that is God accounted it to him for righteousness." So Abraham's belief was attributed to him as righteousness, was accounted to him as righteousness. And God doesn't say anything like he did about King David, that, you know, you did what was right, except you have this major problem here. You know, there's not, you know, there's not an inset here on this verse that said, you know, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, parenthesis, except for those two shenanigans that you guys pulled, you know, with the Pharaoh and with Abimelech. You know, there's nothing like that mentioned. To me, there's the recognition that God understands our ups and downs. He understands our frailties. We are his creation. You know, and here is the conclusion of the matter as far as the summation, I should say, rather than conclusion, summation. And he that is God accounted it, that is Abraham's belief, as righteousness. Let's turn over and read a New Testament section of Scripture in Romans 4 and look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about this, about some of these issues here. Romans 4 and let's begin in 16. Romans 4 and 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, but not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Spiritually, Abraham is our, in that sense, our, he's our antecedent, he's our predecessor. Verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. That was one of the promises. In the presence of him, that is God, whom he believed. Abraham believed God. That sounds so simple. That sounds so simple. But in, I think the reality is that our human condition, that's really difficult to sustain sometimes. And we have our ups and downs. We have spiritual highs. And then we have, you know, we have some lulls in our spiritual condition and our spiritual behavior. A while back, we went through the example of Elijah, and you see a man that had tremendous miracles done, by him, by God. And then we have Jezebel threaten him, and he just crumbles. You know, he's tired, he's worn out, and basically he takes off. And he knows that Jezebel's not kidding. I mean, she had, killed 100 prophets or so, or killed, a number of prophets. And we see a man with tremendous faith, you know, as Mr. Ellis mentioned, you know, citing Elijah in the sermonette. And we see, you know, we see both conditions in Elijah's life and how God used him mightily, and we see him falter at one point and then, you know, come out of that. Okay, let's continue in verse 18 in Romans 4. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. And again, you know, it started out, his wife was barren. God worked a miracle, and this came to pass. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. That's how God looked at Abraham, all said and done. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, that God was also able to perform. And therefore, and the Apostle Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 23, but it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. We're reminded that the examples in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about that in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. These things happen for our examples, things that we can use, things that we should use, things that we can learn from. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I think to me there's an interesting connection there with the 17th chapter of John, the real prayer of Jesus Christ right before he was crucified. One of those verses talks about, I'm not praying for just these 11 here and the others alone. I'm praying for people that are going to believe on them in the future through their name, through their witness. That's us. That's us in our place, in this unbroken succession of Christians, throughout the ages. Second example I'd like to take a look at, and that one is of Simon Peter. Let's turn back to the 14th chapter of Matthew and look at that example. And this one, to me, this has got some, there's some humorous parts in this, but it makes a serious point. But Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. This comes on the heels of Jesus Christ addressing the multitudes being fed, and basically the disciples, they take off across they're directed to. Let's start in 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, reading Matthew 14, verse 22, and go before him to the other side. And he sent the multitudes away. Now, one thing that helps me to kind of get a geographical picture of what's going on here is if you think of the Sea of Galilee, it's roughly about the size of a body of water that would fit in the triangle that it's formed by Gilmer, Big Sandy, and Gladewater. It's roughly that size, maybe a little bit bigger. But if you think of a body of water about that size, so Jesus Christ, they're on one shore. He sends them off. They get in the boat and they take off across the Sea of Galilee. Verse 23. When he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. So here's the disciples out there, and they're trying to make their way across, this body of water, and a storm comes up. So they're, even though several of them had been professional fishermen, obviously they would have been knowledgeable about, seamanship and working with boats and things like that, but they've got a problem. They're in the middle of a storm out there. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Jameson Fawcett Brown says the fourth watch was basically that the Israelis at that time had adopted the Roman system of watches of about 3 hours, each watch about 3 hours, beginning at 6 p.m. So we're looking in the fourth watch of the 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. time slot. So they're out there in the dark, and I would presume in the dark, in the Sea of Galilee, paddling for their lives in the middle of this storm, and then Jesus Christ, comes to them walking on the sea. Part of that fascinates me because, this wasn't a kiddie pool. And I think sometimes the mental image that I have of Jesus Christ walking on the water is that the water is nice and flat and calm and everything, just like you'd see a kiddie pool that's a foot deep or something like that. But the context here, this is the middle of a storm, so how did he walk on that water? Was it on top of it? Was it through it? Whatever, we're just not told. But, he's visible coming to them across these waves, over these waves, in the middle of the wind and the storm. They're scared. And when the disciples, verse 26, saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. Well, they've got a little issue here. Now we're not only afraid of drowning, we're seeing this apparition coming toward us. We don't know who that is. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Don't be afraid. Verse 28, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter was an outspoken, bombastic individual, and he's I think generally one of the first ones to have a response or a retort. So he's basically saying, if it's you, call me, let me do this too. Verse 29, so he, that is Jesus, said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So now Peter is out there in the middle of whatever's going on with the waves and the wind and this storm, and he's walking on the water too. a little counterintuitive, to say the least. And then he recognizes that. Verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Realization. I'm not supposed to be doing this. This isn't the way this is supposed to work. I mean, we just don't walk on water unless there's rocks right close to the surface. You know, we're out here in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and, you know, this isn't, we're way away from the bank. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? We can add to that, you know, he could have said, didn't you ask me to bid you to come out here on the water? And I did, and you stepped out of the boat, and you're out here on top of the water with me. Why did you doubt? You got what you asked for. But then he started looking at how marvelous this was, how unusual, to say the very least, that this was, that here's a human being, a professional fisherman in the path that's walking on the water. Why did you doubt? And I think that's a question that, you know, all of us at one point or another in our lives and our Christian journeys have had to face the same issue. Why did I doubt? Did God change his mind? Did he change the promises? No, he didn't. What changed? My perspective. One of those enemies of faith brought along a few friends, and then all of a sudden, I've got anxious care or worry. I'm scared of something. I'm worried about an outcome or something that I think may be unpleasant. I'm afraid. I'm doubting. I've lost sight of the promises of God. I've lost sight of that Him, God will see us through. I'm thinking, wow, Mark Graham could have written that to me personally. that would have been a big help. That, you know, has been a big help. But, you know, I find myself in those circumstances sometimes, and I'm thinking, wow, that's me. I'm anxious. I'm worried. I'm scared. I'm full of doubt. I'm trying to reason my way out of this, or think of, you know, how I can maneuver to get myself out of this situation, whatever it is, whatever the circumstances are, whatever the trial is. And I need at those times to ask myself the same question that Jesus Christ asked Peter. Why am I doubting? Why did I doubt? Then there's the next verse that say, when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Another miracle. Winds don't usually just stop like that out there on the water. But they did in this case. That was a miracle in its own right. But there's not a whole lot said about that. But we see the Apostle Peter, and we see the same man that delivered the sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2. An incredibly focused and singular and powerful message. The same man. The same person. Just a different perspective, a single-mindedness, the absence of confliction, being conflicted, the absence of being two-spirited at that point. He was very singular. He had the Holy Spirit at that point. Let's look at the third example, and that is the example of Jesus Christ. And I want to read two different passages, one in Mark and one in Matthew, but basically they discuss the same event. So let's start in Mark 14, verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36. Oh, in Matthew, no wonder it didn't read right. Mark 14 and verse 36. And this is the section, you know, in many of the Bibles will title this the prayer in the garden. And this is right before Jesus Christ is taken by those sent by the Pharisees, and, you know, before he's taken prisoner. In verse 36, You know, he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and then he goes out to pray, you know, by himself. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father. And Abba is the word that can be translated as daddy. It's a very personal term, a very endearing term. But Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Was Jesus Christ doubting at that point? Absolutely not. Was he fearful? I don't believe so. Was he worried? No, he wasn't. Was he trying to humanly reason out of the situation? No, he wasn't. Jesus Christ had a perfect understanding about what was going to happen. This was the culmination of a plan that is described in various places as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That was his role. He knew that. You know, and as God, before he came to earth, he no doubt could see what the Romans, you know, did in crucifixion. He could observe, and he knew what the Roman or the practice of Roman crucifixion involved. He knew how hard that was going to be. But nowhere does he push back to the Father and say, I don't want to do this. He doesn't say that. That if it's possible, if it's your will, then, you know, would you remove this? And obviously, that wasn't done. And very obviously, he went through with his part of the plan. Let's turn back and read the two verses out of Matthew 26, the same event, a little different phraseology. Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 38 and 39. Matthew 26, 38 and 39. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he knew how difficult this was going to be. This wasn't a collection of surprises, I don't believe. I think he had a very clear idea of what was about to happen, starting with his betrayal, and that was the beginning of the events that led up to him being crucified and that exceedingly difficult period of time that he was going to have to endure. You know, as the hymn on page 133 says, life is full of toil and tears. And consequently, we all know about doubts and fears. Yet we're told to have no cares, and that is no anxious cares. That only comes from faith and belief in what God has told us. And as was said about Abraham, let us believe God that it may be accounted to us as righteousness. And when we have these momentary times where we falter, hopefully we can recognize the situation that we're in, the position that we're in, and that we can take a step back and we can look on the promises, we can look at the promises that God has made to us, that we know the promise of salvation, you know, the expectation, the hope of salvation. You know, it's not that we hope we are saved or we will be resurrected as spirit beings. We expect that. Hope in that sense is the expectation of the fulfillment of our Christian lives. And hopefully as we, you know, deal with those four enemies of faith, one of those being doubt, and the sisters that tag along with doubt, or the brothers, ever how you want to look at them, hopefully we can navigate through that successfully as Christians, and that we can believe the promises that God has given to us, that it may be accounted to us also as righteousness.